We're a smaller group tonight, but nonetheless enthusiastic. I think we'll all let out a cheer if Lisa has to get up and heads out on her way. We were leaving here last night, and there was snow in the parking lot and everything, and Jeremy said, oh yeah, tonight's going to be the night it snowed. But that wasn't what the Lord had in mind, so we're still waiting on his timing. But tonight we're going to be back in Nehemiah chapter 1. And last week our brother Roy opened up this study with the first three verses, but also gave us a very comprehensive kind of history and interweaving different parts of the scripture as we come into this book of Nehemiah. And we know that we're talking about a period after the Babylonian captivity. This book will describe kind of the third group going back to Jerusalem after that captivity. And we know Zerubbabel was the first. He was a governor. Ezra, a scribe and a priest, led the second. And now Nehemiah will be leading the third. We also had the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And then from a secular perspective, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar started the process by the capturing of the Israelites. And then we had Persian kings Xerxes, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, all of the last three providing decrees that are a part of what we are looking at here in these groups that have gone back. And so I had the opportunity after Roy's message last week, we were kind of talking and just saying, those that look at the Old Testament just as a history of the Israelite nation or as a series of stories really miss out on the richness that's found here in these books. To understand how God has worked in human history and work through various people in that history to bring about his plan. It's really very interesting to see in his word. And so we're going to continue that study tonight. Now, Nehemiah, the book, is not really one like you would think of the epistles that we've gone through that have been written specifically for teaching. They were instructive to the readers that they were written to, whereas Nehemiah is really more a look at historical things that have happened, but by no means is it less instructional. So we have a book here that's a part of God's inspired word, and we're to be able to glean from it, learn from it, and understand from it. And I think we're going to see that tonight as we look at the rest of chapter 1. But before we do that, why don't we just look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this opportunity for all of us to be gathered together in the name of your Son. What a privilege that is. Lord, as you requested for the local body to come together and to pray, and we thank you that those who here desire to come out weekly and participate in that way, lifting up to you both praise and need, and also just for the spiritual health of this assembly, Lord. We thank you for that opportunity, and we thank you that that is your desire, that we would come together and do this. Lord, now as we open up your word, I pray that you would give us your eyes and help us to see what you have in store for us in your word tonight. Give us your message. I pray that you would lay it on our hearts and help us to walk out of here with a better understanding of you and what your desire is for our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, last week, Roy started with the first three verses, and verse 2 was really him asking for an update for those who had gone to Jerusalem. And what was the state? What's going on? And a very dire kind of response in verse 3, and it says, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. A very dire situation, not a glowing report whatsoever. This would be the very last thing that Nehemiah would want to hear about what's going on back in the homeland. But this is the report. This is the reality of what's going on. And I'd like to skip down to the bottom of the passage for tonight, rather than going through and just reading it. And for one reason, the last sentence of our passage for tonight, the last sentence of this chapter, really describes who Nehemiah is. And so what was Nehemiah's occupation as described there? He's a cupbearer. And he's not just any cupbearer. He's not a cupbearer for somebody who was important. He's not a cupbearer for someone who maybe was wealthy enough and concerned enough about his own health to be able to afford someone who would taste his food and make sure that it was somebody wasn't trying to mess with it. He was the king's cupbearer. And as Roy started pointing out last week, this is a very important and a very inner circle kind of position that you would have with the king. This was not just an expendable person that they said, okay, you taste the food tonight, and then we'll give it to the king if you don't keel over. This was a trusted advisor to the king. And you even see that, we're not going to go into, and I won't steal the thunder of the one speaking next week, but you'll see as we get into chapter 2, Artaxerxes has a relationship with Nehemiah. He notices that Nehemiah is troubled. And not only does he notice, he asks him about it. He was definitely in the inner circle with the king. A very powerful position. And I started thinking about Nehemiah, and I started looking at him in this light and thinking about others in the Old Testament that were similar, and I couldn't help but think of Moses. Here was Moses, from a very young child, brought up in the king's court. He was brought up kind of like a son. He had all the power and the prestige. And here is one, Nehemiah, again, a captive, but yet he was in the inner court and one with power and authority. And so what happens when he gets this report? Here's one with human authority, with human interaction with the king. And he's just received a report in verse 3 that says, things are pretty desperate. Things are dire back in the country where you asked about. And so what might he do? Here is a person of power and prestige. What might someone like that do? When we know that today, you have all kinds of people who think that they have power, who want to use that immediately. They want to go out and they want to have influence. They might take to the airwaves. They might get out there and make news. They might try to. One of the biggest things that goes on in our country today is the activity of lobbying. You want something done, you pay people to go lobby the people in power. And here was Nehemiah right in that place. So obviously, he's going to go right into Artaxerxes and say, this can't be, right? He's going to go in and he's going to say, we need to help my people. But that's not what we see. That's not what happens with Nehemiah as we look into the passage where we're going to be tonight. That is exactly not the step that he takes. So as we start off in verse 4, he receives this news, and it says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He didn't take it into his own hands. He didn't look for the power that was available in a human sense to him to go to the king and say, we need to take care of this. He was deeply moved by the report that he got. It says, he sat down and he wept and he mourned. And we associate mourning with a time period after we lose someone, a very deep sorrow, something that you have to go through a process to get through because of how sorrowful you are about the situation. And that's how it describes Nehemiah when he hears the plight of the people. He is deeply saddened about it. And what is his first step? He was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. His first step was to take these things to the Lord. And here again, I'm thinking, he is in a spot where he has access probably to anything that the king has access to. And we think of a story of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, and their desire was not to take part in these things that were offered to them. They were handpicked as the best of the best. They were going to be trained. They were offered all of the food, everything that goes on, and they said, no, thank you. We're going to pray, and we're going to be faithful to our God. And Nehemiah is this doing the same thing here. When he gets the news, he is being faithful. He is fasting, and he is praying, and he's taking his petitions before the Lord. He did not also, we're going to see a lot of this as we go through, but he didn't in his mind create the solution that he wanted. He didn't start by figuring it out and saying, Lord, here's the plan. Can you bless it? You notice that? He didn't come with the prayer of, here's the solution. Can you make it happen, Lord? He came in humility. He was praying and fasting before the God of heaven. He wanted to seek out what the Almighty had in store. And the verse that came to my mind as I was thinking about that, as I was thinking about the fact that he did not come with a preconceived plan, was the first verse of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor build in vain. He wasn't trying to build something here. He wasn't trying to create the plan. We waste a lot of time. I shouldn't say we. I'll speak for myself. I have a tendency at times to see a situation and start thinking of solutions right away. And we can waste a lot of time in that if we don't, as Nehemiah did here, stop and say, wait. Lord, you know all of these things. I need your wisdom. And that's where Nehemiah was. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11 down to that last verse or that last sentence that we had read before. And I just want you to listen to the whole prayer that he lays out here. And in verse 5, it says, and I said, I prayed, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I tried to give a little emphasis to some words in that prayer. I, me, your, you. Those words describing God, applying things to him in these seven verses, those words were used 24 times, specifically speaking about different things to the Lord. And when he talked about himself or about the people, they were God's servants. He was putting God in his proper place and giving the proper perspective to him throughout his prayer. God is in control, and Nehemiah came with that understanding. And I want to do one other thing before we dive into breaking this prayer into its segments and into some different things. I'd like us to read a prayer of Daniel, which he prayed just as it was coming to the end of the 70-year captivity. This is in Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to read the first seven verses, and then we're going to read verses 16 through 19. But this is Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, and even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. And then down to verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquities and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. A lot of similarities between these two prayers. And I don't think that that's by coincidence. I believe that these prayers are to be instructional, not because of just their content, but also because the Lord desires that these are the things and the ways that we should be praying. Now, it is specific. Both are praying about a very similar situation. Daniel at the point where he knows the people are supposed to go back to their land. Nehemiah, after several people and several groups have gone back to the land, but things are still not good. They're almost in the same state. The temple has been rebuilt, but the city is still desolate. And here we have Nehemiah praying almost the exact same words in some cases about, Lord, please come and do these things for your name's sake. And so let's dig into the points of this prayer. Verse 5 of Nehemiah 1. He says, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. Now, the way that that is laid out in almost every one of the translations is all the same. The only one that I found different and I found interesting was Darby, because he puts a comma between Lord and God of heaven. I find that interesting because there's really three names, three ways that Nehemiah is referring to God here. He starts out with Lord, and you see that that is the capital Lord, where it's all four of the letters are capitalized, but the O-R-D is a little smaller, right? And that's Yahweh. That's God's personal and sacred name. And we first saw this in the script. We first had this in the scriptures when it says God breathed into man. It was a personal. It's the personal God, and this is his name. And we saw this also in our study of Exodus. If I'll take you back there just to look at these couple of verses. Exodus chapter 6, starting at verse 2, it says, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land in Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I also have heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under your burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arms with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so you see him giving his name, and speaking specifically to his people by his name. And this is the same way that Nehemiah now addresses him. I pray, Yahweh. God of heaven, Elohim, is the second one. that he uses here, God of heaven. This is the plural name for God. In the beginning, Elohim. And we know that we talk about in creation that all three members of the Trinity was involved, that it was the Godhead from eternity past to eternity future. And Elohim is the name that describes the plural, the Trinity, but the triune God and his Godhead. So it's Yahweh Elohim. And then it says, sorry, let me slip back. Then it says, O great and awesome God. This is the singular version. This is El, or the El. And this is talking about his might, especially, it could be said, the Almighty. It talks about his power, his strength. And I forgot to mention in the name of Elohim, it has the context of the creator and also the judge. And so he's speaking to the Lord, Yahweh, the creator and judge, and the mighty, powerful strength, El. And so he has used all of these references to the Lord and who he is. And that word awesome there, Darby actually translates that to one of the other meanings of the original word, which is terrible. The idea is that we should have a reverent fear of who this God, who our God is. And Nehemiah starts out that way, referencing him in three different ways. And then he goes on to say that you keep your covenant and mercy. And your translation may describe mercy steadfast love. You keep your commandments and your steadfast love or mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. It's an interesting way to end that sentence. God is a loving God. He is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. But he's also a just God, and he's a righteous God. And he is going to go on and further clarify or further define what he means by this, but he starts right up front by saying, you are a merciful God, a long-suffering God, a loving God. But that extends to those who keep your commandments. And that's not where the Israelites had been, right? See, when we can think about this, and I know that we're not applying Old Testament scripture and Old Testament promises to the church today, but when we think about this and we think about the way we pray, when we got saved, we didn't just get the admission ticket to heaven with no other obligations. When we were looking at our study in Romans, and we went through the passage and we say we believed in him and we confessed him as Lord. And I remember Jeremy going through this passage and saying, we didn't just confess him as the Lord, we confessed him as my Lord. And that it's intended to mean that our life changes to the point that he is the focus and we are the follower. Now again, we're not trying to take Old Testament things and make them New Testament promises here. But I think that there are principles that do apply. When he says God is a merciful God, he keeps his commandments, and he loves those who observe his commandments. He still expects obedience, even of us. He doesn't just desire faint praise and faint sacrifice and repetition and following the rules to follow them. He expects obedience. And we're going to move to the next section of this prayer and realize that that's not where the Israelites are at. But when we're looking at this prayer and thinking about it in our own lives, we need to be honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord. When we are not being obedient as well. And so we're going to look at this next section. Starting at verse 6. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Here he's opening it up. He starts out by asking, please hear what I'm going to say. Please hear your servant, which I'm praying before you now. And again, when we talk a little bit later, he's already said that he's been fasting and praying for many days. Now he's saying he has made this prayer day and night. This is not, I don't believe, a one-time prayer that Nehemiah is making here. He is continually making petitions of the Lord. And as a part of that petition, he's confessing that they have been sinful. Both himself, his father's house, and all of Israel have acted sinfully. And he is confessing that before the Lord. And how does he put it in verse 7? These minor sins, were these, well, you know, we had some white lies in there and, you know, we did this and that's probably not what we should have been done. And he says, we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. From the very top, the major commandments, all the way down to the smallest of the ordinances and the statutes that defined why those things were in place, we've transgressed against all of them. This is what he's laying out before the Lord. And he's saying that we've done these things against you. When we commit sin, when we are disobedient, we are committing these sins against the lawgiver, the one who set out all of these things. Now, we may have collateral damage of the people who are involved or that who we affect with our sin, but ultimately our sin is against God. We are offending a holy God when we sin. And it says, we have acted very corruptly. And just from a short list, if we go back and we look at the nation of Israel, and you can see it started very early on with the grumblings as they came across the wilderness. And then two tribes decide not to fully enter the land. They did not clear the land as they were supposed to. They intermarried. They demanded a human king so that they could be like everyone else. They allowed corrupt kings, and they were led into idol worship. This is just documented in what we can look at Israel, but if we sat and we looked at our own lives, we're just as guilty of sinning against the Lord as any of the people here in Israel. And so when we come to the Lord, when we approach him, we recognize him for who he is, and we need to confess the things that have stained our lives, the sin that so easily entangles. And where does he go from his confession? Verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Now, why would he call this to remembrance? He's being very honest. He said, Lord, we sinned against you. And remember, when you gave us the law, here's what you said you would do if that was the case. And he's further praising the Lord, not really necessarily praising the Lord, but calling out to the Lord that he recognizes that God was justified in what he did. Nehemiah grew up in captivity. And he has come, certainly somehow through his training and upbringing, he has come to a faithful understanding of the fact that he's there because of the nation of Israel's sin. And he's laying it out that he understands that this was always going to be the cause if they were unfaithful. And what is the first word in verse 9? But. If the word but wasn't in the Bible, we would have no hope. If the nation of Israel were left off as of the end of verse 8, what hope would we have? Here they were, scattered because they were unfaithful. But. And we think of that but, or but God, and how he has given us hope because of what he did, not because of what we did. And so here it says, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there. And I can't help but think of the verse, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have it. I was going to get to it. It's okay. Thank you. But that's good. Thank you. Where would we be if there wasn't a but God in that verse? Where would the Israelites be except for the fact that God said, I'm going to scatter you, but if you're willing to be faithful and to humble yourselves and come back to me, I will gather you back into your land. Into my land is really what he's saying. I will bring them back to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Jerusalem, this is God's city. This is the city on the hill. This was the place which was to be the testimony of God to the nations. That's what the people of Israel were supposed to be. This was his chosen place for them. And so Nehemiah here is once again reminding him, this is the other half of what you told Moses. And this is where I'm now going to get to, where I'm going to start making the request. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. God, there are those who are faithful. He is saying, hear me, hear your servant here, and then also hear your servants who desire to fear your name. There are those of us who have come back. This section that you said, but if we're willing to come back to you and follow your commandments, God, there are those of us who are here. And we desire to fear you, and we desire to be your people. There is a faithful remnant. And right now, they're struggling. Right now, they're in a city, God's city, that's still in desolation. And here he gets to his point and he says, I pray that you would grant me mercy in the sight of this man. This man is the king. He goes right on into the next verse there and says, for I was the king's cupbearer. And again, he gets to the end here and he's made his request, but it is a request of, Lord, please use me. It is not a request, again, of, Lord, here's the plan. Please help me go in and present this to the king. He is asking the Lord to use him. He's saying, I'm your faithful servant. I'm in a position where I might be able to be of some help to the people who are desperate back in the land. Please let me help them. And I mentioned that, again, I'm not going to get into next week's, but if you look at just the first part of chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan. And if you go back up to the beginning of chapter 1, it says, it came to pass in the month of Chislev. It's not completely to the day type of accurate, but as I understand it from looking it up, there's approximately 3 to 4 months between those months, meaning that he has been dedicated to praying about these things for an extended period of time. He got the news, and he set himself to mourning and fasting and praying and confessing and giving the Lord his due and reminding him, yes, I understand why we are in the place where we are, but you also said if we would come back to you, you would gather us into your place. I think really this is a picture of what true prayer ought to be. Again, this isn't just a singular prayer that has this pattern. Daniel's prayer was almost exactly the same. And if you look at how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, it follows a very similar pattern to this. You can come up with all kinds of acrostics to the word prayer or to the word pray. I'll just use one simple one, which I thought really kind of captured what we were discussing tonight. The word pray, P is for praise. Recognize God for who he is. Give him his due. Praise him. Second, the R, repent. We need to be willing to humbly express our condition. There isn't anything that Nehemiah laid out here in confessing the sin of the people that God wasn't aware of. We're not going to surprise him when we tell him honestly the things that we have fallen with in our lives. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that from a standing perspective, that was taken care of when we got saved. But as of our state, we continually need to be praying and repenting and asking the Lord, confessing our sin. The A in the word pray, ask. Ask in the will of the Lord. Ask not with the solution already created in our minds and just asking for the Lord to approve it. Ask in the will of the Lord, understanding his commandments as he's laid them out. Ask based on Scripture. This is how Nehemiah, this is how Daniel, this is how the other prophets would pray. Pray based on his promises. Pray based on his word, not based on our will. And the final thing is to yield. Why is to yield? He was the king's cupbearer. He was in a position of power. He was in a place where he might have been able to have some impact just by going to the king himself. But he was willing to yield to the Lord and allow him to work and to ask to be involved. I've gone a little over, and I apologize. Are there any other questions or thoughts? Herman. The commandments, statutes, and ordinances basically lay out all that's in the law. So you have things that were specifically commanded, and probably, you know, the first thing that comes to mind would be the Ten Commandments, but there are other things that the Lord expressly commanded. You have the commandments. Then you have ordinances that are day-to-day type of things that the people were told that they should follow. I can't think of one off the top of my head, but they were given specific instructions about I'm just trying to think of an example, but they were just like daily activity type of things. They weren't necessarily, where the Lord came out and said a command, and this is what is to happen, but an ordinance, daily life type of things, and the way that they were to keep pottery and the way that they were to do different things in their daily lives. Statutes, as I understand them, were things that laid out why this was to be done. Why are you to be separate? Why are you, if you take a specific vow to carry it forth? These were, because God was trying to use them as a picture, these were the principles of what they were to be doing. So what he's basically saying when he says commandments, statutes, and ordinances is it's the all-encompassing law, and we transgressed it all, is basically what Nehemiah was saying here. So, he didn't get into specifics. He didn't try to make excuses. Well, we really only did this, or we only did that. He was saying to the Lord, we were completely disobedient in everything you asked us to do. And anybody else who might have, without giving specific examples. Another one is judgments. In some places you'll see commandments, statutes, judgments. Well, I mean, if you take it in our own law, I mean, you have the things that are specifically written as law, and then you have smaller ordinances, city ordinances, or, specific things that you can't jaywalk or you can't do this. And so there's degrees of what each of these things were. And so it's basically saying from the very biggest to the very smallest of what we were commanded to do, we didn't follow it. Any other thoughts or questions? Well, why don't we just close in a word of prayer then? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for this example of prayer. We thank you that as we're thinking even on Sunday, as Johnson was laying out, that right at the front of the book there was a specific thing in divisions that was laid out because it was the most prominent thing. And Lord, as we look at this book, I can't help but notice that it has started out with the prayer. That there will be many things to come and many things to go over in this book, but the most prominent thing and the thing and where it starts is that Nehemiah was willing to come to you and humbly, over a period of time, seek you and be willing to follow wherever you would lead. And Lord, I pray that that would be said of us, that we wouldn't desire to get ahead of you, that we wouldn't desire to have our own will, but Lord, that we would each, both individually and collectively, put prayer in its proper place, that we would come to you recognizing you for who you are, the great and awesome God, but a personal Yahweh. One who desires to have a relationship with your creation, a fallen creation, one who is not deserving of that relationship in any way. Lord, that we would be willing to come to you confessing regularly, but that we would also be asking that we might be used in your service. Lord, as we leave this evening, I pray that you would take each one home safely. We pray for those who weren't able to be out this evening because they're battling sickness. We think of those who have surgeries coming up in Roy and Gail. We praise you for the reports about Grant and Aunt Shirley and their recoveries, Lord. And we just pray that you would continue to be a part of the work here. You would continue to edify each one of us by and through us, showing you love to one another. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.